Probably nobody up there can see or recognize what this is, but this is a picture of West Berlin, and this is the wall that separated West Berlin from East Berlin that was actually thrown up by the communist government in one day on August 13th. I had to check my notes, make sure I had the date right. August 13th, 1961. People had been escaping and using that little section to go from East Berlin to West Berlin to get to freedom. And in one night, the government threw up this barrier and this wall and imprisoned and stopped everyone from that communist regime from coming over to freedom. Well, in 1963, President John F. Kennedy went and, on a platform built right next to the wall, gave a speech to show solidarity with those West Berliners that were trapped in communism and couldn't get through. There was an enormous crowd of people from East Berlin, many of whom had been in West Berlin and had been freed refugees there. 120,000 people came into that small square in order to hear President Kennedy. Very pro-American, very, very enthusiastic crowd. You see the police trying to hold them back right there. Here's a picture of the crowd. And President Kennedy gave a groundbreaking speech. And in that speech, the speechwriters thought that it would be important for him to identify with the Berliners by saying, "I'm a citizen of Berlin myself." And so he gave this rousing speech, and in it twice he referred to this, and I'll quote him here. He said, 2,000 years ago, the proudest boast was civius Romanus sum, which means I'm a Roman citizen. Today, in the world of freedom, the proudest boast is Ich bin Berliner. All free men, later on he said, whether they may live as citizens of Berlin, no matter where they may live, are citizens of Berlin, and therefore, as a free man, I take pride in the words, Ich bin in Berliner. Now, what they didn't know at the time is that people in Berlin never refer to themselves as Berliners. That is a term that's used for a confectionery sweet that they enjoy at breakfast time. Well, they understood and appreciated what the president had said, but some of the editorialists had a lot of fun with it the next day, because what he literally said is, "I am a jelly donut." And so there were different things like this that were out. But it's important as we take a look at that to realize that when we speak, we need to make sure that we're actually communicating what people are hearing. And we've been talking a little bit about rest, and that's a great example of it. Because the way we talk about rest is not necessarily how the Bible is talking about rest when it talks about it. So if I read in there rest, and I think about sitting in my lazy boy or taking some time off or relaxing and refreshing myself, we're on two different wavelengths. We're thinking about jelly donuts. Christ is thinking about freedom. And they're two different things, okay? Rest comes when we're looking above. When you think about rest, most of us think about shutting down. When God's talking about rest, he says, no, it's about looking up. Rest to us means we cease from our own work. I'm not struggling anymore to make it happen. I've done everything that I can do, and I'm supposed to do everything that I am supposed to do. But what happens with us is we want to do what only God can do. And so I've done everything I can do, but I'm not able to make life like I know Christ promised it for me to be. It's not the full, rich, satisfying, peaceful, joyful experience I know I want. And part of that is because I'm looking around at this world and things that need to change in my circumstances and you, and I'm working as hard as I can to manipulate it with great intentions, but I can't get it all to fall in place. And so I'm anxious. And so my mind is not at ease and at rest. And taking some time off to go back and hit the challenge again is not what God's talking about. It's talking about us understanding as we worship Him and we see how great He is that we are able to stop from our work. We've done everything we can do. That's it. Our work is completed. The rest is left in whose hands? The rest is left in God's hands. I'm going to read you just a verse. Actually, I read this morning, so I wasn't planning on reading it. But as I'm talking, I think I am going to read it. So I'm going to pull this verse out and just let you listen to it. It's in Psalms. It's talking about all that God did as He brought the Israelites out of as He brought them out of Egypt. And of course, you know that they tried to have this free life and they worked and worked but couldn't have it. And I'm just going to bring this one verse out. And it says, "But they soon forgot what He had done and did not wait for His plan to unfold." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Moses could wait. Joshua could wait. Caleb could wait. But the people couldn't rest and wait. They couldn't just sit down and enjoy what God had done, believing that He would complete His work in His time and let His plan unfold. They wanted to make it happen. And so they weren't at rest. And rest is about us understanding that God is in control. My soul finds rest in God alone. Nothing I do, nothing I manipulate, nothing I make work out will give me rest. It'll only give me a break for the moment. Because I can't control life, and it will not be long until life lets me know that again. So if my rest is dependent upon that, I will never have rest. Rest comes from being in the presence of God and realizing how great He is. And even though I may not know His full plans, I know His plans are good. And I know no one will stop Him from achieving them in my life because I'm going to follow Him. So I ain't going to worry about it. I'll leave my burdens at His feet. And He is capable of taking care of those things. Find rest, oh my soul, in God alone. I don't know if you're like David, but I have to tell myself to do that. I have to choose and make myself stop and worship God and get in His presence and once again refresh and remind myself of who He is. Because if I start working and start trying to make things happen, I want good so bad for people. I want good so bad for my family. I want good so bad for myself that I can forget what God's going to do in the future because I'm all concentrating on what I'm trying to do at the moment. And that's why I had that up there. When we enter into His presence, we enter into His rest. We don't have rest outside of God. You only have as much rest as you are able to worship God. And that's the truth of the matter. Because once we get out into the real world, if we're not bringing Christ with Him, we're out of rest. And we're just at the mercy of whatever circumstances happen and whatever comes into our lives that are going to kind of kick that around. Now, we looked at the tabernacle, and I'm going to give you just another little piece of that today as we look. But we started off, and as we looked at the tabernacle, it was constructed. And of course, the tabernacle is the place that symbolizes or represents God's presence. You know, people would like to get in there because that's where God is. And that's where Moses could speak to God face to face. And people would like to get in there, but they can't get in. It's difficult in the Old Testament. They were not allowed in there. Christ made a way for us to get in there. But it was constructed in a way that when you look from the outside, you just can't get a picture of how wonderful it is on the inside. You can't see the glory and the beauty of God's presence in there. It's hidden from those who are on the outside. And so that has a factor in people realizing how bad they need to be in God's presence. Because until you're in God's presence, you don't realize how great it is. From the outside looking in, all the blessings of being in the presence of God are hidden. Now, the next thing that we see is that God constructed this for his people to be camped around facing the tabernacle. In other words, they didn't face themselves outside to watch for the enemies so they could protect themselves. God protected them. They faced God. They faced his presence. And he needs to be the center of our lives. Next thing that we notice is that the way they had them seated by tribes, that you notice that right in here, everybody's got a place to be around facing the center. But the leaders, the priests, the Levites, they camped inside that circle right next to the presence of God. And there's a lesson in there too. God wants all of us to be leaders. He called all of us to become fishers of men. He's got a purpose and a plan for each one of us, which is to bring the awareness of his love and who he is to this world. We're a kingdom of priests. And here you see, even in the Old Testament, you see this man with his son. And man, let me tell you, he's way away from God's presence. But he still knows he's supposed to be leading his son to understand that, you know, God is good and God's taking care of us and God's brought us here. So no matter where you are or how close or how mature or how developed you are, God wants you centered in looking at him, moving towards and growing. And part of it is to see and communicate. That's what we need to be looking at. We need to be looking at Christ. Now, as we look at this system, there are all kinds of systems in the temple right there. And a lot of this is constructed in a way, well, I shouldn't say a lot of it, all of this is constructed in a way for us to be able to see the reality of how God is working in our lives and what God wants in our lives. Now, under the Old Testament right here, you notice there's no place, we talked last time, to sit down or rest, because in the Old Testament, there is no rest. It's a system of works. God has given us the laws, he's given us the standards, he's given us the directions of how he wants us to live. And then in the Old Testament, they're working as hard as they can to please God. And when they don't, they have to ask forgiveness and offer a sacrifice. And so the priests are there, they're working, and they're always working and always moving, trying to be able to bring the people and themselves in a relationship with God that's okay, but they know that those sacrifices will never stop. Because they can't do it. They can't fulfill the laws. And so they keep working, and they keep working. And we're not in the dispensation of grace yet, but we're looking towards grace. And so you've got a high priest. And the high priest is going to go into the tabernacle once a year. And he's going to offer sacrifices for the people and for himself. And this is the big moment where they're coming in and they're saying, hey, all the things, even the ones we didn't realize, because we know sometimes we break your laws and we know it, and sometimes we don't even know it, we're breaking your laws because we can't do it. And so we're asking you to please give us mercy and grace. It's not like in the Old Testament they didn't get mercy and grace. God gave them grace. He gave them forgiveness. But it was only partially the grace that was to be revealed. And the priest couldn't rest in God's presence, not even the priests. There's our high priest. No, I'm kidding. That's Jacob Horn, if you guys remember. Jacob Horn's not really our high priest. Now we're all priests, right? But he's one of them. He's a priest. He could do now what only the high priest could do. Do you realize that Jacob Horn can go into God's presence? Where in the past, only the high priest could. Now all of you can. I'm not your priest. You're a priest. You can go and you can meet with God. And I know it's kind of hard to see, but on the thing that he's got right down there, there's some golden bells, and that's really all we're going to talk about. Does anybody know what the golden bells are for? To let you know whether he's alive or not. Okay? Because once a year, guess what? He gets to go all the way into God's presence. He's not serving God from a distance where it's safe. He's going to actually go in there where God is. And he better have his heart clean. Because God is not one that tolerates sin. It doesn't mean he doesn't give grace for sin, but he doesn't tolerate sin. We don't come into God's presence and say, hey, I know you said not to do this, but I don't care. I'm doing it anyway. Let's sit down and talk and have some fun and hear some things I want from you. That's not an attitude that God takes. He is not just our Lord and our loving Father and Savior, but he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so once a year, the high priest would go in and they tied a rope around his waist. And he walked in there and he would quickly come in there and he would put some blood on the horns of the Ark of the Covenant there and ask for forgiveness. And he's out of there. And, you know, they're kind of back there looking, because if he goes in there and they don't hear the bells tinkling while he's walking around, they figure God killed him. He came in there with an unclean heart and God struck him dead. So they pull him on out, okay? And so it's a serious thing to go into God's presence. Now, that's a picture of how life is in the Old Testament. What's scary about it is we still have Christians today who that is their idea of grace. That's how they live. I can't do what God wants me to do. When I make a mistake, I'm going to ask forgiveness, but I know I'm fixing to make another mistake, and I know that God is not going to be pleased with me, so I've got to worship it at a distance, and a lot of times I'm going to ask John Pratt to pray for me. Or somebody else who's closer. But the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 10, 1:10, looking at this, it said, concerning this salvation, the prophets, these are the Old Testament people, they spoke of the grace that was to come to you. Now, that doesn't mean God's not full of grace. He's always full of grace. But there is a grace that's going to come to us that they didn't have. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Although it looks like my PowerPoint computer is being overwhelmed. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's where we are. We're in a dispensation of grace that they didn't have. In other words, here's the foundation of grace. It is unmerited favor. God gave that in the Old Testament. That's who he is. And it's the foundation from which we build our lives. But Christ came to fully demonstrate that favor. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the foundation of the gospel. My sins were paid for by Christ on that cross. When they nailed him to that tree, I deserved that punishment. I rebelled against Christ. I wouldn't listen to God. I wouldn't do what God said. I had more important things than what God wanted. And so I pushed him out of the way. And I offended God, and I did not do what he wanted. And Christ came and died on that cross for me, even though I didn't deserve it. And he opened up the way for me to be able to come and stand before God clean, righteous in God's eyes, not dirtied in God's eyes, and shamed in God's eyes. That is the beginning foundation of grace. That's what they kept trying to do over and over, is take advantage of the fact that they knew that's who God was. So every time they sinned, they came and took advantage of the fact that they knew God would give them unmerited favor. He was a God of grace. He was a God of love. That's why they could sacrifice. Christ came, and he tells us that we build on that. We build on that foundation of what Christ revealed. We don't build hay and straw and stubble, so I've got the gold we build on, right? Because this is what God wants. This is the best that God offers for us to do. And that is grace that gives us also the power to live as God wants. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. Every one of us has that here. All we have to do is access God to be in his presence, to see him, to be filled with his spirit. And all of the Old Testament law and grace is superseded by the grace that Jesus Christ brings to us. For of his fullness, speaking of Christ, we all have received, I love this is the translation I like the best, grace for grace. In other words, he brought us grace for the grace that we had. ESV puts it this way, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That means Jesus brings us a grace that builds upon what the Old Testament thinking was. NIV says, out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of the grace already given. God gave grace from the beginning. And so we've got grace for grace, grace upon grace, grace in place of that's already given. And basically what it's saying is this, for the law was given through Moses. The law was given through Moses. You know what the purpose of the law is? So that you would see that you are short of the glory of God. So that you would see without God's grace and without God's Spirit in your life, you don't want to do everything God wants you to do. So it would show you that deep in your heart, without a transformation by understanding that God's love is greater than all the things you want in the world, you will rebel. It's who you are. You will seek what you want first, not what God wants first. And you need a Savior or else you will condemn yourself. That's what the law was given for. It's the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Without the law, without God pointing out, hey, this is how I want you to live, Jonathan, I can justify anything I want to do because I've got good intentions. But that law shows me this. I may have good intentions, but they ain't good enough. I am short of where God wants me to be. And that's what the law does. But grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So you've got grace and truth that come through Jesus Christ. You want to know what the truth is? When we really, truly see who God is and understand his grace, and we come and we sit in his presence, and his love overwhelms us, and that spirit of who he is starts to control and constrain us, the Bible says. I don't act the way I would without God's love. Because I see God's great love, and I want that love so much, and I want to be like that, then some of the things that I normally would do, those are constrained in my life because I'm overwhelmed by God's love. And thou shalt not becomes not a commandment, but a promise. And that's the part of grace a lot of Christians don't understand. When I sit in God's presence and I am given grace upon grace and I grow in grace and my understanding and knowledge of God, it's not thou shalt not lie. He's saying this, if you have a close, intimate relationship with me, you know who I am, you're walking with me, you're filled with my love, hey, guess what? You won't lie anymore. You won't steal anymore. If you're truly walking with me and you truly know me, you know what? You're not going to want to say things to destroy other people. You won't do that anymore. The Ten Commandments become the Ten Promises. And that's God's grace. And when we look at God's grace, we sell ourselves short when we think God's grace is this. I can't do what God wants me to do. I can't understand or know who God is. I got too much going to stop and look and see who God is. But I know he'll forgive me for ignoring him. I know he'll forgive me for compromising. I know he'll forgive me for not living for him. I know that he'll forgive me for not living up to expectations he has because we've already decided that we can't fulfill those expectations. And grace is not an excuse to live a lukewarm life. It's the power to not want to. It's the power to not be trapped and imprisoned in having to. Because God gives us grace as we worship him. And so many Christians have turned that around and been sold kind of short of grace by the philosophies of the world instead of looking at the truth of God's word, and they don't see the greatness of God's grace. They don't see the beauty of the Lord. And so they don't feel a drive to be completely his, or what the Bible would call holy. That's all holy means. It doesn't mean perfect. It means that I'm separated from him. I'm completely his. Now, how he makes me more and more like him, that's God's business. He changes my life as his plan unfolds for me.
I'm not the same person I want. I don't have the same desires. I don't do the same things I did 40 years ago. I don't even want to. And I have the power to not want to anymore. That's a growing thing in my life. You know whose responsibility that is? God's, the Holy Spirit's. He bears the fruit in my life. I don't self-discipline myself to be what God wants me to be so that I can spend time with him. That never works. And when we think of it that way in an Old Testament view of grace, what we've done is we've disqualified ourselves. We've stepped short of the grace of God. We're not experiencing what God wants for us. And we excuse it because we don't fully understand the truth. John goes on and he says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who himself is God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. It's what Jesus Christ came to this earth, why he suffered on the cross, why he died, why he rose from the dead, so that if we truly look at the message of that, we understand who God is and what he wants to do in our life, and we can access that same resurrection power. Let us therefore, Hebrews 4:16 says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy in time of need. And let me tell you something, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, how full of the Holy Spirit you are, how much you love and discipline yourself to follow God, you're going to need some mercy. Because we don't think like God does. You know, I want to think more like God does, but hey, I don't think like God does. He sees things I don't see. He's able to forgive and to tolerate things that I can't understand. And so at times I find when I read that law that I'm reading it like a law. I'm realizing he's saying, hey, your attitude needs to change. But I know I'm in the dispensation of grace. He didn't point that out so he could spank me. He didn't point that out so that he could condemn me. He pointed that out because he knows I'm ready to take the next step. He's going to give me the power. He wouldn't show me what my sin was if he wasn't ready to give me the power to step out of the sin he pointed out. That's growing in grace. That's finding grace to help in time of need. People think that means God will give me something when circumstances are bad. That's not what this is talking about. You know what you need? You need the ability to stay close to God. You need the ability to see how God is working and what's happening in your life. You need the ability not to worry and fret and work at things that actually end up being against God because of the fervor you have rather than the faith you have. You need to be able to see God and rest in him. That's what we need. And we can't do that when we know that we haven't done what he said. So sometimes we need that grace, that unmerited favor, that God will forgive us so that he can give us the help we need, which is to be the people he wants us to be so we can remain close to him. We don't have fear when we're close to him. We don't have confidence problems when we're close to him. He goes on to explain in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, as we know Jesus better. You can't do that without worshiping him and being alone with him in his presence. His divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. It's kind of like some people have just taken that part of the gospel out. His divine power gives us everything we need for living a godly life. He has called us to receive his own glory from his own glory and goodness. And by that same mighty power, he has given us all his rich and wonderful promises. He has promised that you will escape the decadence all around you caused by evil desires, and that you will share in his divine nature. In other words, you're not going to think and feel and act like everybody else in the world around you who is living for themselves and push God completely out. He is going to give you the power to stay in contact with him and to be able to see what he is doing and trying to redeem the world in the midst of a difficult generation, to say the least. It comes as we know him better. You know what that word rest means? We looked at that psalm earlier. If you literally translate that word rest, you know what it means? Silence. Quietness. When I'm at rest, I'm silent before God. That is not how most people think of their devotion time. It's a time where I am not here to pray and ask God for things. It is a time where I am here to listen to what he's got to say so I can grow to become who he wants me to be. And as I get to know him better, my life changes. Grace changes everything. It gives me that ability to do all the things that God wants me to do. And that is worth praising God for, isn't it? That is worth praising God for. You want to know why some people just feel like their heart is bursting? I love that song we sing sometimes in the youth. My heart is bursting, Lord. You know why it's bursting? Because we understand what grace has given us and what God has given us. And so we can't help but praise. That comes from time alone where God makes his promises real to you. Not where you know about the promises, but you see him fulfilling them in your heart. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Really, that's the only message the church has. We talk about all kinds of things, but here when we come together as Christians who have given our hearts to Christ, there's one thing we need to do. Bow before him and see his awesome glory and worship him by giving our lives, by saying you are worth more to us than anything. There is nothing we want more than your presence, your grace, your glory. We don't have to worry about anything. You are our God. We are here to thank you because you are so great. When we know God, that's how we feel. When we feel that way, we see God's grace working. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's a verse we don't talk about a lot either because a lot of people want to live in Old Testament grace, unmerited favor. Christ died for all my sins. Yes, he did. To free you to be able to live for God. To allow you not to be outside the tent or up on a mountain so you can get a little better view, but to go into the tabernacle and walk straight in where only the high priest could go once a year because Christ has ripped that veil from top to bottom right in two. And you can access and be with God at any time. But we can't do that if our hearts are not his. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. And that's really what the message is for the church. Don't miss the grace of God. Don't settle for a little piece of the beginning of what Christ died for. God opened up through Christ the ability for you to live the life that he promised you. Don't fall short of that. Don't miss that. And certainly don't use grace as an excuse not to pursue what Christ died for. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who? All men. And what does it teach us? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's the grace God gives us. The people in the Old Testament couldn't do that because you can't do it either without God's presence in your life. So don't not seek God's presence in your life. It amazes me when I see Christians who don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to hear what God's got to say. They're not interested in learning about those things. And because of that, they don't have power and strength in their lives. And they compromise here, they compromise here, they compromise here. The next thing you know, they're caught in things. They don't even know how they got in it. I don't know how my life could have happened like this. I don't know what could have happened to my marriage. I don't understand how I could be here. But they don't understand that the Ten Commandments are now 10 promises for them. That the Spirit of God is here to help them live and grow to live more and more like Christ wanted them to. That is our objective. Grace changes everything and it gives us freedom. And it comes from the Holy Spirit of God when we choose to be in his presence. For if by the trespasses of one man death reigned through that one man, How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Do you realize that's what Christ died for? For you to be a reigner? Well, a ruler? I don't know if reigner is the right word. He didn't die for you to be defeated. He didn't die for you to be struggling through life and constantly going from one defeat to another. He died for you to be an overcomer. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign in righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not talking about bringing eternal life that starts when we die. We are connected with Christ and nothing can separate us because it's eternal. But that connection begins now because Christ died for that. Do you reign in life through Christ? Well, I can answer that pretty easily in my life. Am I worshiping God? The answer is yes. Have I been distracted? And am I looking at the things of the world and have forgotten to see who God is? Well, then I'm going to be just like the Israelites. I'll forget everything and who God is, and I won't be able to wait on God's plan to unfold anymore. I'll start living in the flesh, and with the best of intentions, I will destroy all the things God intends for me, because he's not going to allow me to worship some other God and be fulfilled and satisfied and successful. And I'm not talking about materially. Yet in all these things, we are more than what? Conquerors. That's what Christ died for. Conquerors. Not defeated, weak, pathetic, lukewarm people who are just glad that when they die, you know, God's going to wipe it all away, but they can't have what God wants for them here. That's not faith. That doesn't honor or glorify God. We are conquerors. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God right now through our Lord Jesus Christ, though through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And a righteous man may fall seven times, but what does the Lord do? He picks him up. And we stand in that grace and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because we know that is what God is working. So as we close right here, I really want you to look at this, the power of grace. You've got Old Testament grace, you've got New Testament grace. And really, Old Testament grace is part of New Testament grace. So it's not like God changed when Christ came. But the grace of God makes room for every sinner at the foot of the cross. We don't have to come and continually make sacrifices anymore because Christ has done it once for all time. His sacrifice on the cross paid for all of our sins. And God is saying, I don't care what you did. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you thought. I don't care what you've been involved with. If you turn to me, the blood of Christ is sufficient to wipe all that out. And then God's grace extends to make room for every child of God at the foot of the throne. In other words, we can spend time and know God. I love John 17:3. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's why Christ died, that we might know him, that we might see him, be changed by him, be transformed by him, be empowered by him, experience not just the fellowship of his suffering because we mourn for our sin, but experience the power of his resurrection as he transforms us into children of God. And we are those children right now. So let's take a moment and let's just pray. God, your grace is beyond our comprehension. And your ability to give grace to us from your storehouse that is never emptied is somehow sometimes beyond our ability to grasp. But we come and we bow before you now because we see how great and merciful and kind and loving and good and holy you are. You are holy. You are separate from everyone else. There is no one like you. No one has the ability to give us everything that we need to be who our hearts truly desire but you. We don't even know what we desire, but you do, because you created us and you put eternity in our heart, and nothing in this world will ever be enough. The only thing that will fill our hearts is you. And through Christ, you have opened up the way for us to have our inheritance as your children and creation. And the inheritance is you. You are great and wonderful. We ask you to forgive us for all of our sins, all of the times when we have pushed you away, we have ignored you. For all the things that we have said and done and thought in order to get our way. And we thank you for that sacrifice that wipes all that sin away. And for bursting the doors open and opening your arms wide to say, come to me and I will give you rest. And we, Lord, can rest in your arms. We can rest in your presence. All the turmoil wiped away and surrounded by your great love. Lord, we want to know and understand that love. We want to know and understand that grace. So we give ourselves to you and we ask you to speak in our hearts and create in us all the things that Christ died for. We love you and we stand now to sing your praises. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.